Last week we started off talking about the Psalter. We talked about the central place of the Psalter in the life of the individual Christian, in the life of the church, and the church's historic worship and so forth. We talked about how the Psalter is composed of five books. This is one of those things we often overlook. We just think of it as more or less a random collection of songs and prayers going together. But actually, it's a very not only is each psalm individually very carefully crafted and is a literary and liturgical work of art, but actually the way the entire book is put together is also a work of art, a work of narrative art. Each of the five books, in a way, tells a story. Each one of the five books corresponds to one of the five books of the Pentateuch. There are a few other interesting things I want to point out about this five-book structure. Each of the five books ends with a psalm that is essentially a doxology, or a song of praise. And it's pretty widely held to now. Some of the history here is kind of sketchy, but most historians now agree that in ancient Israel, whenever a song was sung, when they finished that particular psalm, singing that particular psalm, they would sing then as a conclusion, as kind of an addendum to having sung that psalm, they would sing the doxology from that book. So, for example, book one runs through Psalm 41. And so if you were singing, say, Psalm 3 from book one, when you got to the end of it, you would sort of tack on at the end the doxology from the end of Psalm 41. And that would be how you would close out that psalm. Now, this, you may think, well, what's the big deal about that? So they tacked on these doxologies at the end, and it gave them a sense of what reminded them of which book they were singing from and so forth. And these doxologies then, of course, became very well known. There are times where those doxologies can really change or at least reshape the way a particular psalm is understood. For example, take Psalm 88. And I'm going to read Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a lamentation psalm. It's a prayer for help in a time of despair. Listen to this, and we'll see the whole meaning of this psalm, in a sense, would be transformed by adding the doxology onto the end of it. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways, Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Now there are a lot of psalms of lament in the Psalter. But what's different about this one? Most of the psalms of lament, in fact all the other ones that I know of, eventually bottom out and then become hopeful. That is, in the psalm itself there may be this despair, this crying out, this longing for something, this despondency, but then the psalm moves through that and comes out the other side, and it's hopeful. There's an exodus after the exile, or a resurrection after death, something of that nature. You don't stay in dust and ashes forever. Well, this psalm doesn't do that. It just goes on and on with despair, with being cut off from the Lord, with losing friends, being lonely, sense of God being distant, God's fierce wrath washing over the psalmist, drowning him. It seems like this psalm is just a dead end. Now imagine singing that and then just stopping with that. That is going to leave you, in a sense, in the grave. It's going to leave you in exile. But if you tack on the doxology that comes at the end of this book, out of Psalm 89, it puts a whole different spin on it. That doxology, I'm just going to read the last verse of Psalm 89. This will give you a flavor for the doxology. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. If you tack that onto the end of Psalm 88, the whole thing has changed. The whole thing now has hope. The whole thing now, there's light at the end of this tunnel of despair. So this was an important practice on the part of the early church. And I think it's important for us, not so much that we need to practice it, but it's important for us to understand it as we try to use the Psalter on our own. Even a psalm like Psalm 88, which is just a psalm of despair, in a sense ends with hope. Every psalm ended with praise, with doxology, with a shout of praise to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, the early church took over this practice as well, though they transformed it. Usually what they would do at the end of a psalm is sing the doxology that we sing, or the Gloria Patri, one of these short praise songs, basically Trinitarian in structure, and they would tack that on to the end of a psalm or a hymn, so that every hymn then would have this flavor of praise. Every hymn or psalm would have this, especially if they were singing a psalm from the Old Covenant, that would be a way of updating that psalm in terms of redemptive history and making it appropriate for the New Covenant by calling to mind that this is what the Triune God has done. Eventually, that the use of tacking on a Gloria Patri or the doxology to the end of a song or a psalm was shortened down to just an amen, which of course is what we do. But that was the basic practice. And that actually traces back to the synagogue from about the time when the Psalter was put into its five-book form. Okay, any questions about that? About the five-book structure of the Psalter, about the way that they use these doxologies from the end of every book? Okay, let's talk about the Psalms a little bit as literature. This is a huge, huge topic. I'm not going to spend all that much time on it. I just want to point a couple things out. It's obvious that the Psalms are poetry, and we need to keep that in mind, but we also need to understand that they're a different kind of poetry than what we may be used to. We also need to keep in mind that the Psalms were written primarily to be sung. That doesn't make it wrong to simply read them, but they were written primarily to be sung or chanted by the people of God corporately. Now, because the Psalter is poetic, it abounds in symbolic imagery, in metaphor. It uses a kind of exalted, beautiful language, just as when we write poetry, we typically use some kind of exalted language. It's a more beautiful kind of language. It's a more descriptive kind of language than what we use in day-to-day life. That's how the Psalter is as well. It uses this intensified form of language. Now, poetry in our culture, poetry that we're familiar with, the basic literary forms that we are accustomed to seeing are either metrical or rhyme. That is a particular number of syllables, or rhyme, the last words of lines will rhyme. That's typically what you find in Western poetry. Now, that's not what you have in the Psalter. What's the basic poetic form that you find in the Psalms? I know many of you know. Parallelism. Yeah, parallelism. Okay. What is parallelism? It's where you have two lines that basically match one another. Two lines that say more or less the same thing. They're mirror images of one another. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of parallelism. I'm not going to go into all that. I do want to make one point, though, and that is that parallelism is not limited to the Psalter. You find it throughout the Old Testament prophets. You find it in the book of Proverbs. You will find it in the New Testament, and Jesus will use parallelism. Paul uses it, other New Testament writings. So it's found throughout the Bible, but of course it's found throughout the Psalter. Now, why parallelism? Why has God given his hymn book to us in this form? Why is this the poetic form that God chose to inspire? Well, we could speculate on that, and I wouldn't pretend to give a comprehensive answer, but C.S. Lewis had an interesting insight into this. Lewis pointed out that parallelism is the only poetic form in the world that can be translated from one language to another without any problem. See, if you craft a poem that rhymes, what happens when you take that poem into another language? Well, you lose the rhyme. You lose the poetry of it, really. And in a sense, either you have to say, well, we're just going to give up the rhyme and lose that, or the translator has to basically create a new poem to make it rhyme, and the odds of it being even remotely similar to what you started with are very slim. So parallelism is unique in this way. It's a poetic form that can be translated into any language without losing any of its meaning, without losing any of its poetry, without losing any of the interpretive significance of these parallel lines. Same thing with meter. If you've got a poem that's structured according to meter, when you translate it into another language, you lose the meter. You've either got to try to create a new poem altogether, or you've just got to give it up and give up that aspect of the beauty of it and so forth. So, this makes the Psalter the ultimate hymn book for an international multilingual church. That is to say, if there's ever a question, somebody says, well, how do we know that we should still be using the Psalms in the New Covenant? How do we know that God would still want us to use these Psalms now that Jesus has come, and so many of them seem to have this Old Covenant flavor? Well, God wrote the Psalms in such a way that they could carry right over to any language in the world without losing any of their poetic flavor. And that, I think, is a sign all by itself, apart from other theological considerations we could raise. That all by itself, I think, shows us God's intent, God's design for the Psalter, was for it to be the core hymn book for the church throughout the world as the nations are discipled, as the church goes about teaching the nations everything that Christ has commanded. One of the things that Christ has commanded us is to sing these songs, and we really can do that. We can sing them as they were given because they do translate. They do carry over. You don't have to, in a sense, recreate the poetry out of nothing, really, creation ex nihilo, when you translate the Psalter into another language. Now, what you have in parallelism are two lines that are basically synonymous. There are other forms of parallelism, too. You can have antithetic parallelism, where they say the opposite of one another, that sort of thing. But what you have most often, I suppose, is two lines that say essentially the same thing. And I want to give you a couple examples of this just to show you how this works. Let's start with Psalm 2. Take this as an example. Just read a few verses here and you'll see this. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Okay, now you ought to be able to see the parallelism here. Verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? So the nations are raging. And then in the next line, you have something that's essentially synonymous, but maybe carries the thought a little bit further. And the people plot a vain thing. So they're raging, and in their raging, the people are plotting something vain. There's this conspiracy, so to speak, but it's going to be frustrating. Verse 3, what are they saying? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So the nations in some way feel constrained, restricted. They say, we're going to break these cords, we're going to rip these bonds into pieces. So there's this symmetry to it. Now, again, we can ask the question, why is this? Is there something beyond just the interpretive significance to this? Well, there is. Not only do does the parallel structure allow the Psalter to be translated into any language and preserve its fundamental poetic form? But also, this is perfect for liturgical usage. God gave the Psalter in this form, I think, so that his people could use the Psalms liturgically. That is to say, this particular structure of parallelism is perfect for responsive reading, which, of course, we do in our worship service each week, but also especially for singing, so that it can be chanted in, or sung antiphonally. So you might have the choir or a cantor sing one song, and then sing one line, and then the congregation can respond back with a parallel line. And in this way, there's this back and forth, almost a conversation, so to speak, where one thing is said and then it's echoed back. I think you can also say that in a sense, this is God teaching us to think his thoughts after him. Because if we have a leader say the first line to us, "Why do the nations rage?" and we respond back and the people plot a vain thing, God has spoken to us in a sense through the liturgical officiant, his representative. We're speaking back essentially the same truth but in different words. We're taking God's thoughts and making them their own, but putting them in different words, so to speak. So you've got this this echoing with this parallel structure. We're echoing God's word back to him. And that's why churches that have used the Psalter in their worship have always had highly participatory worship services. And whenever the Psalms have fallen out of favor in the church has tended to drift into worship by proxy. That is, everybody comes together and they watch the priest or the pastor do everything for them. And essentially they have to end up worshiping through him. That, of course, was one of the great abuses of the late medieval Roman Catholic system, worship by proxy. The priest does everything and the people just watch. And he basically does the whole worship service by himself on their behalf. But it's also what happened in late Puritanism. The early reformers very much wanted to recover this sense of congregational participation in the service. And one of the ways that they did that was with the Psalter, by seeking to recover the Psalter and say, we're going to make this, once again, the prayer book for the whole people of God. But before long, you got back to this situation where the people were lazy and just didn't want to do it. It took a lot of work on the part of the pastor to train the people to do it. And so you ended up, before long, with this same old system where the pastor got up and pretty much did everything himself, and the people just kind of sat there and watched, and they were very passive. They were spectators. When you have the Psalms being used, when the Psalms are front and center in the worship service, that fights against that tendency, because the Psalms cry out for participation on the part of the people with this parallel structure and so forth. They cry out to be sung, to be read together and so forth. So that too, I think, is part of this parallel structure. One other thing, when you have this parallel structure, is it makes memorization easier. In a sense, you cut your memory work in half. That's not quite true, but that's essentially what you're doing, because if you know the first line, the second's going to come to you, because they're parallel. You've already got the basic thought. You just got to then get the particular words that are used. Just as a chiastic structure, we've talked about chiastic structures before. You know, we've got an A-B-A kind of structure. And sometimes you'll have long passages of Scripture that are structured chiastically, or entire books of Scripture that are structured chiastically. In a culture where most people are not going to be able to afford their own books, their own scrolls or manuscripts, a chiastic structure aided memorization. It made things easier in an oral culture for you to remember accurately the long narrative or poem or whatever prophetic passage, whatever it may be. Same thing with parallelism. It aids memorization, which, of course, in an oral culture was critical. In a sense, it's critical for us as well, because however wonderful it is for us to have access to all these books, we still need to be internalizing the truths of God's Word. And that means some form of memorization. And, of course, singing does that, too. It's easier to memorize something when it's sung. And, again, the Psalter as the core hymn book for the church ought to be something that we're knowing, that we're learning by heart, so it can shape our hearts. Okay, any questions on the Psalms as poetry, or the Psalms as literature? There's a lot more we could say about that, but let's move on to another area. I'm going to talk about the Christology of the Psalms. And I'm going to take as my point of departure the well-known words of Jesus towards the end of Luke's Gospel. It's after the resurrection. Jesus appears to his disciples. It's what he says in Luke 24:44, where he gives us, basically, if you want the Bible in a nutshell, if you want all of redemptive history in a nutshell, this is really it. This is the interpretive lens or the interpretive grid that we should use for the Scriptures as a whole, straight from Jesus. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." So he sees the entire Old Testament, in a sense, as typological, as pointing ahead to him. "These things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus sees the Psalms, along with the rest of the Old Testament, as about himself. That is to say that the Psalter is Christocentric. The Psalter is about Jesus. The Psalms, right along with the rest of the Old Testament, are a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really important. I'll just state it up front. We need to understand that all 150 Psalms are messianic. Okay, sometimes you'll hear somebody say, "Well, this is a messianic psalm." Psalm 2, for example, which I already read a little piece of. Psalm 110, psalms that are clearly used in the New Testament of Christ. Somebody may say, "Well, this is a messianic psalm." Well, that's true, but that's not really profound either, because they're all messianic. When I did my licensure exam back in the South Texas Presbytery, I got asked to name a messianic, name, I don't know how many, maybe two or three, something like that, messianic psalms. And I said, "Well, 1, 2, and 3. I said, "I think they're all messianic," which was not exactly the answer they were looking for, but I think it was the right answer. I then gave them the kind of answer they were looking for, but I thought that really this is an important point. It's important for us to understand all of the Psalms are about Jesus Christ. There's no Psalm that is not messianic. There's no Psalm that is not about Jesus Christ. All of the Psalms are about Jesus Christ, about his sufferings and his glory, as Jesus says there in Luke 24. But there's something more here. Not only are the Psalms about Christ, but the Psalms are actually spoken by Christ. They are his songs. They are his prayers. They are his words, his poetry. Think about some ways in which the Psalms are about Christ. And these are more or less explicit New Testament examples. But they'll kind of get you started to see how pervasive the Psalter is. Jesus taught in parables. Well, in the Psalms, we're told, "I will open my mouth in parables," the psalmist says. This is Jesus speaking. He's going to teach the people in parables. Jesus cleanses the temple, John tells us, because zeal for God's house consumed him. And again, this comes right out of the Psalter. This is the words of the psalmist being applied to Jesus. Jesus predicts his sufferings and those of his disciples by using David's words, "They hated me without a cause." As his passion draws near, Jesus describes his turmoil in the language of Psalm 6. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Straight out of Psalm 6. You've heard of the last seven words of Jesus on the cross. Well, three of those words derive directly from the Psalms. Psalm 22, of course, being the best known, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there are other examples of this, too. Jesus' vindication also finds expression in the Psalms. When Peter gets up to preach at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he uses the language of Psalm 16 to describe the resurrection. It says the resurrection was promised way back then through David, that God would not let the body of his Holy One, the body of his Anointed One, decay in the grave. Rather, God would raise him up. And then Peter says, David could not have been talking about himself first and foremost, because his body is still in the grave, and we all know where it is. But that grave where Jesus was buried is now empty. So Psalm 16 must have been about him first and foremost. Paul could describe his Christocentric mission of Gentile evangelism as essentially bringing to fulfillment Psalm 18. He uses this in Romans 15. He says, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. That as these Gentiles are united to Christ Jesus through the preaching of Paul, they join in with this song of Jesus, I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Well, there are a lot of other examples of this, but I want to look at this a little bit differently. Those examples mostly show you how the Psalms are about Christ. But there's an even deeper point to be made here, and for this I want to go to the book of Hebrews. The Psalms are not only about Christ, they're actually Christ himself speaking and singing and praying. This is Hebrews 2. I'll pick up in verse 11 and go through 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Well, verse 12 there comes out of Psalm 22. Psalm 22:22. The writer of Hebrews, I suppose it's Paul, but we don't know for sure, puts this psalm in the mouth of Jesus. That is, he says, these words are the words of Jesus. Now, nowhere in the Gospels are we told that Jesus actually spoke these words, that the historical Jesus said this at some particular point. But the writer of Hebrews understands the Psalter as a whole to be Christ's hymn book, to be his prayer book. That is, the speech of the Psalter is the speech of Jesus Christ. Later on, you see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and now you have a quotation from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now again, here's an example where we don't have any record in the Gospels where the historical Jesus said these things. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, when Jesus came into the world at his incarnation, this is what was on his lips. These words from Psalm 40. He was appropriating Psalm 40 for himself, claiming those words as his own. Now, listen to what, if I can find it, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to say about this. This is from Bonhoeffer's little book on the Psalms, Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, which is a good little study. Bonhoeffer had his quirks theologically, but also had a lot of good things to say. This is helpful. I think he understood the Psalter, at least the Christocentric nature of the Psalter, very clearly. He writes, according to the witness of the Bible, David is, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, a prototype of Jesus Christ. What happens to him for the sake of the one who is in him and who is said to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. David was a witness to Christ in his office, in his life, and in his words. The New Testament says even more. In the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. These same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ. Or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. That is, when the Holy Spirit inspired David to write these Psalms, it was the Spirit of Christ speaking ahead of time, prophetically, typologically, of what Jesus himself would say and pray and sing in the fullness of time. That's how the Psalter's got to be understood, is as the prayer book of Christ. Augustine, of course, understood this as well. And Augustine follows through and says, really, and perhaps even goes too far, but he says, really, the only voice to be heard in the Psalter is the voice of Christ and His church. Now, I would say the historical sense is important, too, and I actually think Augustine would agree. But to make his point, he states it that way. The only voice to be heard in the Psalter is the voice of Jesus and His people. And that's where we've got to end up. We should look at the Psalms in their historical context so we understand what they're really about. But the reality is, those prayers were prayed ahead of time for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of His people. And that's a fundamental point. Just as Paul could say, all those things that happened and were written down in the Old Covenant order in the Old Testament were written for our sake. So we can say the same about the Psalter. It was written for our sake. The Psalms, if anything, were written for us. So the historical situation is important, but it's when Jesus comes that the Psalms are brought to their full realization and really kick in. Now, if Bonhoeffer is right, and Augustine, this long, venerable tradition of seeing the Psalter as the prayer book of Christ, if this is right, then suddenly several things about the Psalms that might trouble us begin to become much easier to understand. We may create a new set of problems that need to be solved, but there are other aspects that become clear. Consider places where the psalmist pleads with God to execute the wicked. For example, towards the end of Psalm 139:19, we know that this is a psalm of David. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against your name wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, how could a prayer like this be understood? How could a sinner ever pray this way himself? How could an adulterer and a murderer ever pray this way himself without it being suicidal? Well, first and foremost, we must understand this as the prayer of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's own prayer for judgment on the wicked. If we divorce it from Jesus Christ, it immediately becomes self-righteous. If David said this in his own right, or if we were to pray this in our own right, it would be self-righteous. If we were to take these words on our own lips and pray them in our own name, it would be self-righteous. And in fact, would be suicidal because, hey, we're wicked too. We're sinners too. But that's not the way this is to be understood. First and foremost, this is the prayer of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus here is praying as the judge of heaven and earth, and He does promise to take vengeance on His enemies, or we could say the Father promises to take vengeance on His enemies. Now, in Christ, we can pray this prayer too. And in Christ, we're not wicked. In Christ, we are covenant keepers. However badly we may fail in any particular moment of our lives, in Christ, we are not wicked. In Christ, we are righteous. And so we can pray for God's judgment to fall down upon the wicked, and this is a righteous and appropriate prayer for us to offer up, because we are in Christ. So he prays it through David first and foremost, but now we can join in praying it with him as well. Or consider those places in the Psalter where the psalmist pleads his own innocence, his own righteousness. Here we've got the well-known example of Psalm 7. There's a lot here, but I'll just read verse 8. "The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me." Again, this is a meditation of David. How can David say these things? "Judge me according to my righteousness." Is that really what you want, David? Think twice about that. Do you really have full integrity in your heart? Well, first and foremost, this is the prayer of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can say these things without qualification. Only Jesus can say these things absolutely. Only Jesus can appeal to His own faithfulness and integrity. Only Jesus can say, yeah, bring on the judgment. Bring on the inspection. Look at what I've done. Look at my heart. Look at my works. Only Jesus can say that without any qualification. Well, how then could David say it? Well, David could say it because he was in the Christ to come. And in Christ, he is regarded as righteous. Now, David, I think when David speaks here of the righteousness of his heart, we should be careful. There are some commentators in the Reformed camp who will say, well, yeah, this is only of Christ, it's not of David, and the only way that David could claim this kind of righteousness is by virtue of imputation. That is, Christ's righteousness has been legally transferred to him, legally imputed to him, and that's why David can say this. That doesn't make any sense at all, given the context of the psalm. David is talking about his own righteousness, that at least in this particular controversy with the wicked, he's saying, I'm in the right and they're in the wrong, so God, do something. I've kept my integrity in this matter, they haven't, so God, do something. Act as judge in this situation. But David only has that integrity of heart because Christ is working in him, because Christ's Spirit is at work in him. And so David is a covenant keeper. He's being loyal to the Lord. He's being faithful to the Lord, however imperfectly. And so he can pray this way. First and foremost, it's the prayer of Jesus Christ. But because of Jesus Christ, David can pray this way. And because we're in union with Jesus Christ, now we can pray this way too. We can say, judge us according to our righteousness, according to the integrity of our heart. If we can't say that, of course, we've got big problems. Because it means we're not in Christ. It means that we've abandoned Christ. We're no longer being loyal to the covenant. But so long as we are loyal to the covenant, however imperfectly, we can say, judge us, Lord, according to our own righteousness. That is the language of the Psalter. We can speak those words too in Christ. So this psalm has historical meaning. David could say it, but he could only say it because he was looking by faith ahead to the righteous one. This psalm is typological. It points to Jesus Christ. And now we can pray it because we're in Christ, and so we are walking in his ways. We're walking in obedience. We're walking in faithfulness. This is now our prayer as well. Well, I said if we go this route and we say that the Psalms are the prayer book of Christ, that while we might solve some problems, we would create new ones. One new problem that gets created is, what about the Psalms of confession? For example, Psalm 51. How can Psalm 51 ever really be messianic? How can David's confession of sin after murdering an innocent man and sleeping with a woman who is not his wife, how can these words ever be put on the lips of Jesus Christ? Or does this contradict our thesis? Psalm 69:5 would be another example. David says, O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Now how could Jesus ever say these things? Well, clearly he can't in the way that we can say it. Again, we've got to make qualifications here and so forth. Jesus was not a sinner. He was the sinless one. And yet, what do we know about Jesus? What did he come to do? He came to take our sin upon himself. Our sin really became his. He really regarded it as his own. Just as when, in the sacrificial system, you would take a spotless lamb, say, a spotless sacrificial animal, lay your hands on that animal, you're saying, this animal is going to bear my sin for me. This animal is going to have his throat slit. This animal's blood is going to be shed for my sin. My sin deserves death, but this animal is going to die as my substitute. He's going to die as my representative. He's going to bear the curse for me. He's going to bear my sin. So if that animal could talk after the laying on of hands, the animal could say, this iniquity has been laid upon me. This sin is mine. This is my foolishness that I'm going to die for. Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He came to make the world's sin his own. And so in that sense, even these prayers of confession belong to Jesus. They belong on his lips. If we're not willing to say that, then we're really not willing to say that he was our substitute. He was our representative. He prays these prayers in our stead. He prays these prayers as our representative. Again, Bonhoeffer. The question could arise as to how one is to think about the fact that Christ also prays these psalms with us, these psalms of guilt and confession. How can the sinless one ask for forgiveness? In no way other than he can, as the sinless one, bear the sins of the world and be made sin for us. Not for the sake of his sins, but for the sake of our sins, which he has taken upon himself, and for which he suffers, does Jesus pray for the forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus prays these prayers of confession as our representative, as the one who is bearing sin for us. So the Psalms, the entire Psalter, all 150, first and foremost, are the prayers and the songs of Jesus Christ. Christ prayed them prophetically through David and the other psalmists. They are the prayers that he offered up in his earthly ministry. They're the prayers that gave shape to his earthly ministry. And now we, by virtue of our union with him, make these prayers our own. We are in union with Jesus Christ, and so now his prayers are to be our prayers. His songs are to be our songs. We pray the Psalms in Christ. And that's why it's entirely appropriate to pray through a psalm and then say in Jesus' name, Amen. We pray them in Him. We pray the psalms of cursing. We pray the psalms that claim righteousness. We pray the psalms of confession. We pray all of these psalms in Jesus Christ. You cannot understand the Psalter apart from understanding Jesus Christ. Again, go back to where I started last week. Luther saying that the Psalms are the Bible in miniature. It's a miniature summary of the entire story of redemption, which has its climax in Jesus Christ. That's how the Psalter's got to be understood. That's how we've got to sing these Psalms and pray them. Okay, any questions about this or any comments or thoughts that you want to add? Okay, well, that's it for this morning. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this inspired, infallible prayer book, this song book. Father, we too, like the disciples, come and ask you, how ought we to pray? And you answer back with these 150 beautifully crafted psalms and hymns. Father, we thank you for the Psalter. Father, we pray that we would learn to make it our own because we are in Christ, that we would learn to pray these prayers and sing these songs in Christ, that we would see that all of them really are doxologies of praise, even the ones that seem to be laments. They're really praises to you. Father, we pray that we would understand the Christ-centeredness of the Psalter, that by singing these psalms, by making these prayers our prayers, that we would be driven to a deeper trust in and love for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.